Exodus 15. Well, we started some of this last time. I think we got to the first 8 or 9 verses. We'll start at verse number 1, read through just so we don't miss anything. This is, of course, I had this as a text for the morning sermon this last Sunday, so I know you're familiar with it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Of course, this is right after the Egyptians were drowned miraculously by the Lord in the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Can't help but think about that thing in Isaiah 14, I will, I will, I will. And the Lord says, no, you won't. You will not. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. All right, this is where we start again. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Well, to start with, there's that little theological issue there with what about all these gods? And first thing you should know is there are other gods. Now, there's only one that matters. That's made plain in 1 Corinthians 8. But turn your Bibles to Psalm 82. And there really are other gods. And I'll tell you what I believe, folks. I believe that there are, that it's not just that, I know that all the gods of the nations are idols. I understand that. But I believe there are spiritual principalities involved with those gods. I don't believe they're necessarily just stone. I believe that there are principalities and powers that take interest in stones. And totem poles and statues and that sort of thing. Have you ever been in the cathedral down in St. Paul? That is a spooky joint with all those gargoyles and everything else in there. And I tell you, there is a different atmosphere about a place when you go into a place full of idols. And I guess I've never actually been in a Buddhist temple or anything like that. But my brother Bob went to China here a few years back. One of the things he said was that there is a different spirit about those places. I believe it's the idols. Now look in Psalm 82, verse 1. We know that there is only one God that matters. He is the God of gods. But let's not just say that there are no gods in the sense that there's nothing to fear, nothing to be afraid of. There's no concern with them. They are a figment of people's imaginations. They are not a figment of people's imaginations. 82:1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Okay? I mean, the Lord, if you'll recall, we are left to some degree of all speculation, I suppose. But you put that together, for instance, with Job, where all the sons of God come together there at some place up there, you know, and come all to stand before the Lord. And it wasn't just the sons of God, the good sons of God. The devil was there too. Okay, what is that? I mean, Daniel talks about those watchers that come together and have conference among themselves. And so there's something about that. Some of these gods are bad gods. Look at Psalm 86. 86:8. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. But, you know, among the gods. Look at Psalm 136. You know, when the Lord's ark was swept away by the Philistines that time, and they went and stuck that ark in the temple of Dagon, the fish god, you know, the Lord kept talking about Dagon, and he's plainly an idol, But the Lord didn't deal with him just as an idol. He dealt with him as Dagon, this false god. I believe it's a foul spirit. I believe it's one of the devil's, henchmen. Psalm 136, and where was I? Psalm 136, verse 1. I hope I was in the right chapter. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Jeremiah chapter 10, just a second. Jeremiah chapter 10. And I know you know about that passage earlier on when it talks about the cutting down of that tree and the workman putting that axe to it, then decking the thing with silver, making something like a totem pole out of the thing and setting it up there. But look in verse 10, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So there are other gods. There's no question about it. And so, when you start your incantations and start waving around a bunch of incense and stuff, you can be sure that the devil's going to get involved in there somewhere. And if you start praying to an idol, if you start praying to a Ouija board, something's going to come to pass somewhere that's legitimate. Yes, sir. Thank you for asking that, actually. Psalm 82, verse 6. Well, first of all, in verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Verse 7, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. I guess I wasn't fully prepared for Psalm 82:6. I've been through it before. There are still some things that I question about the exactness of it. But for one, you can make it the Lord judging some of those fallen sons of God, and some of them evidently died like the children, like men. Now, one of the things that where you tie all this in is, you talk about those sons of God, remember? Those giants in the earth in those days, and many of them became what? Men of renown. You know what I believe? I believe that some of that Greek mythology and all is based in some ground of historical fact. Because I believe some of those fallen sons of God had powers, and some of them had, 12 toes and 12 fingers and all that kind of stuff. And I believe that some of that stuff, that got passed down through the years, I believe that some of the stuff that those Greek, all the Greek mythology and all, is basically based on some of those fallen sons of God and some of those giants and so on. And so I don't know if I'm exactly answering your question with that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said something in the Gospels that troubled me, and I guess I'm just going to bail out on the question for now and answer it some other time. Before I talk myself into saying something that I'm really not sure about at the moment. All right, Exodus chapter 15. Nothing wrong with saying I don't know, right? All right, Exodus 15. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? What I do know is that there are false gods, and they are not figments of people's imaginations necessarily. Who is like thee? Well, first of all, glorious in holiness. I tell you what is impressive about the Lord is his holiness. Because he's not just holy, but he's glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, still talking about destroying Pharaoh and his armies in the sea. The earth swallowed them. So the sea is the earth. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Now, I took a little note there, just in the fact that I know that there are times that the Lord drove the people from the land. He drove the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hittites and so on out from before the children of Israel. And then the Bible says that he drove the children of Israel out of his land eventually into the land of Nebuchadnezzar and so on. But one of the neat things here is the Bible says that the Lord hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. You know, now the Lord's a shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? He leads. He doesn't drive. It's kind of interesting because I was reared driving cattle. You don't lead cows to the dairy barn, you drive them. You know, they don't fall in behind like a sheep does. You drive them, okay? It's just interesting because, that's why it's such a joke. You know, they talk about, there are these translations where people, you go somewhere to some people somewhere, you know, in the dark, dank part of some dark land, and they don't know what a sheep is. And so Christ is actually changed in some of those things to the pig of God that taketh away the sin of the world. See, what's the problem with that? The problem is the Lord's not a pig. And the problem is the Lord is not a pig driver. He's not a pig herder. You break down everything when you start to... You'd be better off to explain to the people what a sheep is. Because sheep have certain characteristics. Now, for instance, he led those people, right? But look in Luke chapter 8. Maybe you can remember back and relate this to your life before you were saved. You know, sometimes people lament a little bit. They lament that, for instance, that there are gaps that the Lord left us where he didn't tell us exactly what we should do, exactly how much, exactly how long, exactly how little. You can probably think up all kinds of things like that that you wish. Have you ever wished the Lord told you more about what you should do? Well, let me just give you a thought here for a second. When you were lost, for the most part, you weren't led, you were driven. You were driven by people's expectations. I mean, you were tortured by, you know, some of you would probably admit to being tortured as a teenager into doing things that they pretty much demanded you do and drove you to do it. I know it's your responsibility, I understand that, right? Let's stop and think about this for a second. One of the reasons that the Lord did not give you an exact how much, how little, when to, when not to, on absolutely everything, is because one of the things the Lord left us was an example. You know what an example is? An example leads. The Lord's interested in leading you, not driving you. And some of those things that are issues of how much, how little, are issues of the heart. And just depending on how well you get a hold of something and how much you love the Lord and want to please the Lord, not because you have to, but because this might be a profitable thing to do. You understand what I'm saying? Now look here. Look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. The Lord leads. He doesn't drive. Now I'm not saying that he'll never... he'll never take over and force you to do something, but in reality, he really doesn't. Look in Luke chapter 8, verse 20. Luke chapter 8, verse 29. Now, this is about the maniac of Gadara, right? You with me? Luke 8, 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it, the unclean spirit, had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. I don't think that I recall time that the Lord drove those people out of the land of Palestine. And he drove, indeed, in a day, as far as judgment's concerned, the people of Israel out of Palestine as well. But as far as where the Lord wants to take you, he doesn't drive you. He leads you. Look in, where was I going to go next? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, there's a difference between the lost life and the saved life. Do you realize the Lord has made you do very little in your lifetime since you've been saved? Do you have to get baptized? There's not a soul in here that would say you have to get baptized. Do you have to take communion? There's not a soul in here that would say, with any sense, that would say, no, you have to. And there's not many, the Lord doesn't make you. Does the Lord make you servant after you get saved? He certainly does not. It's a strange sort of slavery, isn't it? I mean, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're a slave, right? But it's a strange sort of slavery. Takes you and buys you off the block, throws you in the back end of the wagon and takes you out to the plantation, you know, and then pulls down the tailgate, unlocks your manacles and throws them into the pond and says, now this is what I expect of you. And then goes back to the house and goes to a far country and leaves it up to you to do. And will you answer for it? Yes, you will. But does he make you do it? He doesn't. Now, will the devil make you do something, and? Boy, he sure does. One thing about the bonds of sin are different than the bonds of righteousness. Because in the end, the bond of sin will take over and will force you to do. People lament, for instance, that there are times that righteous men who have had righteous testimonies for a long time fall into sin. And that's a disgrace. It's a tragedy. One way it's possible is because you're not driven. You're led. There's a difference. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse... this is the temptation is to read the whole passage because this is one of those good ones, if you know what I mean. Lord talking about be careful lest you corrupt yourselves in verse 16. Make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them. I wouldn't mess with astrology or anything in the world. It'll trap you, buddy. You open up the door with Ouija boards and that kind of stuff. One day you'll ask a Ouija board if you should go buy a lotto ticket today that says yes and you win something, and then you're stuck. Because then you're tempted to go back and ask again, and maybe you get another answer. And one day, something important will come up, and you'll ask the stinking thing, and it'll get you in a bind. I would not open the door to astrology. I wouldn't read a horoscope for fun. Lest you be driven. Got something for you. Look in James 1. Never thought about this one before. James 1. And I think, still developing some of this. I guess I'm still kind of thinking aloud on some of this, but I do notice there's a difference, and we sometimes lament the difference, but I do note there's a difference between a sinner in his sins and a saint that's following the Lord, in that a lot of times the sinner in his sins literally is driven by his master, whereas we are led by our master. It's different. You say, well, it's easier, it seems like, to fall into sin than it is to fall into righteousness. That's why. You're being led, not driven. I mean, if we were driven, we would all wind up exactly where the Lord wanted us, and what would he have accomplished? You know, what kind of love does it take for something to go before the Lord who's driving them? What kind of love is proven by that? My love is proven to the Lord by how I follow him as he leads. Look in James 1. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, excuse me, I'm getting a frog in my throat now. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A guy who's double-minded, a guy whose faith wavers, is like a wave of the sea that's driven. Well, if he's like a wave of the sea that's driven, if the seaway is driven, then that guy's driven by something. What's he driven by? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. And I guess we pick up right here where I closed on Sunday. You know what, folks? One reason why we emphasize the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, instead of programs and this, that, and the other, is because if you're not careful, you'll wind up driven. Ephesians 4, verse 12, talking about why the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's where you're supposed to wind up, actually. Perfect. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's the goal. You know what would be nice? if we all came to the unity of the faith. It'd be nice if every Baptist church, and for that matter, every Lutheran church and every Catholic church came into the unity of the faith. Didn't compromise anything, but came into the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, back in James, as a wave of the sea, driven. That's a man that's wavering in his faith. Why does he waver? Wrong doctrine. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that one of the ways to keep from being driven is to know right doctrine. Don't you know, don't you remember how helpless it was you felt when you still were in doubt about eternal security? I mean, some of you have been shaken up in your doctrine sometime in your past, right? You haven't just always believed right, have you? I mean, since you've been saved and been right, hasn't somebody ever come along that was wrong and shaken you up? Well, you know, I mean, you feel driven in that thing, you know? The Lord never drove you. It's one of the differences between the Lord and the devil. He does not drive you. He doesn't make you. He shows you. He leads you. If you won't follow. Back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. So, see a type of us real quick. We've been redeemed, right? We are being led into the wilderness and through the wilderness, right? Well, the Lord leads. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. That holy habitation there is technically Palestine. It's technically Jerusalem. Us? You say, how does that apply to us? Well, He's led us into His holy habitation too. The Bible says that He has set us in heavenly places in Christ. You're sitting there now. You say, how is that possible? I don't know. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the Son of Man was both in heaven and on earth at the same time. So somehow it's possible that you are here and there too. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Now, you know, the thing about that is the people shall hear and be afraid. You've seen that spirit. You know how it is. You can talk to some of your relatives. You can talk to, folks about any number of subjects, probably just about any subject. And yet you bring up the Lord and it's, a heart attack. Okay? There is something about talking about the Lord. It says the people shall hear and be afraid. I think you see that. I think you see that when it gets brought up in your presence with your relatives and your fellow employees and so on. Verse 15, then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in. He's going to bring us in, right? Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now, what that's talking about technically is the Lord's future temple and so on. One of the things to never forget is that Jerusalem is something special in the Lord's eyes, even if it's not special in anybody else's eyes. It must be special in somebody's eyes. That's what they're fighting over. You know, everybody in the world wants a piece of Jerusalem for one reason or another, and I know the reason. Look at Psalm 48, though. Psalm 48, 2. And just don't forget that for the Lord, Jerusalem and Palestine is something special. And Arafat and all his stoolies and lackeys can do what they want to, but in the end, it's going to be the Lord's. Psalm 48, 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Boy, it's not right now. Boy, it is a stone of, it is a rock of offense right now. But the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Look at another one here. Go all the way over to, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 2. The Lord calls that city something else. Lamentations chapter 2. This is Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 15, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I've heard that there are beautiful parts to it, but I don't know at this point if anything that I've seen would point to the fact that it was something perfect, the perfection of beauty. But one day. All right, back to chapter 15, verse 18, Exodus. Exodus 15, 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Yes, He will. From Jerusalem. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess and the sister of Aaron, also the sister of Moses, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord. Okay, once again, back to verse 1, the sing, sing, song, sang, dances, sing. The first time this is all sung, it's sung to the Lord. The women were dancing to the Lord. This was not line dancing. It was not square dancing. It was not burlesque dancing. It was a bunch of people, and you will notice, ladies with ladies, dancing to the Lord because they're happy. David danced and carried on before the ark, okay? But it wasn't with all the fresh young fillies, okay? It's crazy. Now, you know, the whole dance thing, you realize, I tell you how far we are. To an American, the only dance there really is kind of the sensual dance, the dance like we're talking about here. I mean, don't kid yourself, the stuff they dance to at Emmanuel in the aisle to the rock band is the same stuff.
Amen. Oh, yeah.
Okay, I mean, it's foreign to our concept to dance like this, really. It's kind of like, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss. Kind of like, not really, not no thanks. You know what I'm saying? Verse 21. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. I'll tell you what you can do. You can sing. Singing may be more important to the Lord than you know. Okay? I mean, it's important for you because I believe it does something for you. But it gives you an opportunity to express something. I'm grateful. You know, people come here and are usually fairly shocked by how we sing. You know, I'm glad for that. But keep doing it. I mean, it ought to be a joy for you to sing, and I believe the Lord takes joy in it as long as it's the right music. Don't mix up the world stuff with the Lord stuff. That's what we don't want to do. Don't want to mix up the world stuff with the Lord's. Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Okay, now they're singing, right? But not for long. Verse 23. And when they came to Mara, remember Naomi said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Bitter. Okay. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink of the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Mara. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? All right, now, one of the first troubles that you have after coming out of Egypt, and in type, one of the first troubles usually that somebody has after they get saved is that usually there is some reason that develops over the first, you know, few months anyway, something to grow bitter at the Lord about. Okay, bitter waters. The Lord gives you something and it crosses your grain, your preconception on what the Christian life ought to be like. And it shouldn't be like this. Okay? And how many Christians have basically been ruined from that point because for whatever reason they allowed a seed of bitterness to enter in, a root of bitterness. And, you know, they got upset with the Lord on this thing here. Verse 24, the people murmured. And who did they murmur against? Well, just like back earlier, they murmured at Moses. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? I got this written down from somewhere. kind of a progressive evolution, if you'd excuse the word, of murmuring. And it starts with I shouldn't hammer on the teenagers. My son's not here tonight, so I can't hammer on him. We're the same way. It starts with a non-cooperative attitude. You know, you get something under your skin and, you know, yeah, I'm not glad. Non-cooperative attitude. It grows then, step by step, to a silent resentment unexpressed. It's not just a non-cooperative attitude, it becomes a silent resentment that you just haven't mentioned. Then it becomes an irritable disposition. You're irritated, it's other things, but the irritation shows up in other ways. Step four is a quiet, low complaint under your breath or to a close associate. Step five is then a secret underground muttering among a larger group. It grows from that to a resentment then sounded forth. It grows to a complaint made loudly. It then grows to an angry complaint voiced publicly. It then becomes a threat to act, and finally armed sedition and rebellion. Now, you know what? I mean, just stop and think. I mean, those juvenile delinquents, you know, they're way down on step 7, 8, and 9, man. They've already been there. That's where they live, you know. Well, anyway, verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. It's kind of interesting. First of all, be reminded that this Marah issue is the first thing that happened to him after coming out of Egypt, after Pharaoh. I mean, this some source of bitterness or whatever. All right, now I hope you can see the type. The Lord showed him a tree. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on a tree, and that tree cast into those bitter waters ought to make the waters sweet. Like I know that there's plenty to be bitter about in life. But when compared with what Jesus Christ went through, the light ought to shine forth and the water ought not be so bitter. You know? And then it says, the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And let me ask you about this. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. What is that? Did they from this time forth every year come and pitch a tree in a puddle? Statute and ordinance. Do you recall any reading anywhere else in the law about, on a regular basis, them cutting a stick and pitching it into a pool or something? I don't recall that. The only thing I could, in all honesty, I could figure out is that this was a type, and that statute and an ordinance came to pass in truth the day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That's the only thing I could figure out. If any of you else get any light on it, I'd appreciate you letting me know. Because as far as I know, there was no statute or ordinance written down anyway that the Jews kept on any kind of regular basis or semi-regular basis that reflected on Marah. I mean, they still, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Atonement, all those things, those were feasts and ordinances. Those were ordinances and commandments and so on, right? Statutes. And they kept them regularly. I don't remember anything about this one. I think it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and that the Lord expected him to remember it. Verse 26, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Well, you got to be careful there, right? I would say you'd have to be a little bit careful with that even in the Old Testament, because there were plenty of righteous men that got leprosy. There were plenty of righteous men that got diseases, right? I mean, Hezekiah got one. He was a righteous man. And so there must be a balance on this somewhere, but still, as far as a general thing, The book says that the Lord is responsible for diseases. He said in this passage, if you follow those commandments and keep all those statutes, that the Lord won't bring upon you, upon the Israelites, the diseases of the Egyptians. Now, I'm not exactly sure, you know, how far you can carry that in the New Testament sense, because I believe that there are plenty of perfectly upright moral people that get sick. Paul was one. And I know that, and believe me, I'm not going charismatic on you. But I know this, you have a better opportunity at health if you live for God than if you don't. I mean, you have an excellent opportunity, you know, if you're praying. And I believe that there are sicknesses that just simply involve a lack of faith and the Lord trying to work on you. And the people that are sick tonight, you know, I'm not talking about them. Here I stand with a frog in my throat, okay? So maybe I have my sins too. But I will tell you this, you're better off. You have a right to ask the Lord to bless me and help me and preserve my health if you're following the Bible and trying to do right and following the commandments as compared to when you're not. Come on, have you never gotten sick or gotten ill or been afraid for your health or whatever and went in there and got on your face to ask the Lord to heal you and realize that you have no right whatsoever to ask for any mercy at all? Have you never found yourself on your face under those circumstances, Lord, I have no right to ask you to not let this chest cold become double pneumonia? What I've done this week and what I've thought this month, you know? Anyway. No, I'm not going charismatic on you, but you're still better off to live clean. Verse 27, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. What all that is in type, I don't know. 16:1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Now, the wilderness of Sin is a literal wilderness, a literal geographical wilderness called the wilderness of Sin. It has connotations for us in English that it probably didn't have for them. But again, a type, you know, you're what? You know, you're a child of God. These people were called the church in the wilderness, right? You know, one of the first things that you learn after you come out of Egypt, you learn that you still have a sin problem. All sin didn't get taken care of at Calvary in the sense of your practical daily life. And these folks here dwelt in the wilderness of Sin. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder if I'm still there. You know? I mean, didn't you discover after you got saved that there were some things that still had a pretty good hold on you? All right. Which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing, I say, that's how much ground you've already covered. One thing to think of, once again, is to point out the time frame here. These people are 2.5 months into this journey at this point. I mean, by the time you've spent 75 days journeying, it's not fun anymore. You know, it's not like they just spent on the road for 2 hours. It's not fun anymore. Okay? So note that. Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness of Sin. All right? And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now there are some things to learn about that, folks. First of all right, you learn that the new wears off. Just call it 2.5 months. 2.5 months into the Christian life, there's a little bit of tarnish that starts entering, and it's not just the honeymoon anymore, and it's not just go to sleep with Jesus on your mind and wake up with Jesus every morning, and it's just all smiles and rays of sunshine. You know, I mean, marriages still have to be worked on, and your kids are still brats, and your hair's still falling out, and you know, all kinds of stuff, right? Well, one of the things that you have to be careful of in that, right, I know that most of you here, well, I guess all of you here are older than 2.5 months in the Lord, but one of the things you learn, some things you learn about this murmuring here, first of all, verse 3, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Well, that's stupidity there. But notice, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. Now first, you know what you have to be careful of is in reflecting. You remember what we said, 2 or 3 weeks ago? That Men have a flashbulb memory. They remember the best and the worst. And after a while, some of that stuff starts wearing off, and you forget some of the in-between stuff. Okay, well, one of the things you have to be careful about not remembering after you come out of the world for a while and after the Lord's been good to you is if you're not careful, you'll start misrepresenting the past in your own mind. These people were slaves. Don't tell me that they ate bread to the full every night. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it was that good. You know, they make it sound like they're just sitting around the big stew pot all the time. And, you know, they just sit there and, you know, every night they get their bellies full. They forgot about the aching feet. They forgot about the aching backs and the aching shoulders and the scrapes and the cuts and the bruises and being tired to the bone and the, you know, 80-hour work weeks and all that kind of stuff. You know, all they remembered was eating bread to the full. And that wasn't even true. Okay, if you're not careful, you'll, after a period of time, start reflecting on some things you knew in the world that you no longer get to do. And if you're not careful, you'll romanticize those things. All right. Furthermore, the other thing is these people at this point are not starving. They're not starving at all. They have meat to eat. They've got sheep with them. They've got cattle with them. They've got goats with them. They're not food. Let me show you that. Look at Deuteronomy 32 for a second. And the Lord reminds them of it way over here. And, you know, you tend to, just reading the passage, think, yeah, those people were wandering around, and one day they didn't get any water, and then two and a half months into it, you know, they don't have anything to eat. There's no meat to eat. Yes, there is. Man, they have cattle, you know, out the wazoo to eat. They're eating fresh meat every night. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. Butter of kine and milk of sheep and fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. They even had kidneys of wheat with them. Evidently, they carried out. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. If you read the context real carefully, it's talking about what the children of Israel ate out in the wilderness wanderings. Well, they weren't without meat. They just liked the way the meat used to be cooked in Egypt. Verse 3. 15 what? But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Yeah, thou art waxing fat and art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Yeah, amen. All right. All right. Back to verse 3. Exodus 16:3. And the children of Israel said unto him, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. And when we did, that's not sitting by the guy with the big pot belly next to you. It's sitting by a simmering pot. And when he did eat, we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill. You're actually ready to accuse the Lord by Moses of bringing you out here to kill you. Lord, my life is so rough now that I'm saved. I think you're trying to kill me. It's just not that bad. Not usually. It's usually not that bad. The only thing to notice here, folks, though, and you stop and think about this. All right, they're headed out of Egypt, and suddenly the Egyptians materialize behind them. And they're scared, and they start murmuring against Moses. And then they get out there with the water, and the water's bitter. And they start murmuring against Moses and the Lord. And they get out here with this whole issue here that we're reading about in chapter 16. Would you notice in that in each of those things there was a certain necessity of it, right? I mean, they needed safety from the Egyptians. They needed water to drink, and they needed food, okay? Now, that's in the proper order, too, by the way. That's survival, okay? And you'll notice in each of those things, the Lord provided in order of necessity. He provided them deliverance from the Egyptians, but not without a test of faith. And then he provided them deliverance from bitter water when they were thirsty. And let's not kid ourselves. If you were thirsty, if you were a full day today without drinking any water, and you're not even marching across the deserted places, don't tell me that there's no murmuring. I'd be griping. Right? So he delivers them from their enemy, but not without a trial of faith. He delivers them from their thirst, in that order, but not without a trial of faith, and gives them food, but not without a trial of faith. Something to remember. All right, notice verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. We better stop there, or we're going to go off in something we can't finish. Any questions? Hey, we're going to stand and sing. Don't forget to see my wife or Mary about the food issue with Jason and Jessica's shower the 18th. Not this Monday, but a week from Monday. Oh, we're going to sing, let's sing 511. 511, stand. And we're all going to go home and go to bed. 511.